Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. I'm Pastor Daniel, and it is my pleasure to be here and to get into the Word with you. And with that said, let's go ahead and pray and then dig into the Bible. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to meet together in your name, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, that you have brought us together as one family, that we are brothers in Christ and sons of God. And we owe all of that through to your Son's life, death, and resurrection, that he paid the price for our sins so that we could enjoy fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. And so as we look into your word, may we know you more and follow you more closely. And it's in Jesus' precious and mighty name we pray together in, and we all say, amen. All right. Well, why don't you open up to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. About 5 years ago, my wife and I decided we were going to add on to our 1923 Craftsman home. It was only about 800 square feet. We wanted to have a family, and we figured it would be cheaper to add on than it would to be to buy a house at that time. Little did we know, like a year later, the market would crash. And so we acted as our own contractors in order to save money and do it more cheaply. And Pastor Rick Schutte was nice enough to help us and come alongside of us, because for any of you who know Pastor Rick Schutte, he can pretty much build anything and fix anything. And so he came alongside of us, and we knew something for sure, that before we could add on to our house, we're going to have to tear a lot of things down, because a lot of the times before you can build, you have to tear down. And you would think, at least I did, like, well, tearing down, demolition, I can do that. I may not be handy, but I can break things. I can't fix them, but I can break them. So sign me up for that. I won't pay people to do demolition, to tear down. I'll do that myself. This is what I found out about tearing things down and demolition. It's a lot harder than it looks. You can get hurt. I had a piece of lath fly back in my face and hit me in the eye, or right next to the eye, blood all over my face. You can tell I'm a rookie. And it costs a lot more than you think. And it takes a lot more time, because when you have a big pile of wood and lath and plaster and 2x4s, what do you do with all that? It's got to go somewhere. So there was times where I just got done tearing a wall down, and I realized, at 6 a.m., there are going to be contractors here that need to work in this space. And so I'm scrambling to get things cleaned up and put away. We had to, you know, tear down walls and reinforce them. We had to take out old plumbing and old electrical and put in new plumbing and new electrical. And we learned for sure, before you can build, you need to tear down. And today, you know what's so funny is I taught this morning the men's study, and my iPad failed me, and it's failing me once again. But this time I brought backup notes just in case. This morning I didn't have them, and right around the same time it failed me, and I had to go from memory the whole time. So we'll see if we can resurrect this iPad. But if not, we'll be okay. So the fact of the matter is that oftentimes you have to tear down before you can build up. And I want to build one central theme this evening, and that one central theme is this: the Father has given leaders to the church for the benefit of the church, for the glory of his Son. Let me say that again. The Father has given leaders to the church. Why? For the benefit of the church, for ultimately the glory of his Son. But much like building a house, sometimes you have to tear down some ideas before you can build up some new ones. And so before I can really explain that statement, that the Father has given leaders to the church for the benefit of the church, for the glory of his Son, I feel like we need to tear down some misconceptions that we have about the church and about church leadership. There, the iPad's working again. First, we need to tear down our incomplete view of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And to kind of illustrate this, I have a PowerPoint slide for those of you who are visual learners. So here we have on the PowerPoint, becoming a part of God's story. What's God's story? Well, it's the story of redemption. It's the story of salvation. And I believe that in the American church today, we have somewhat of an incomplete view of salvation. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying it's incorrect necessarily. It's just not fully orbed. It's not complete. And so on this screen, we're going to show the incomplete view of salvation that we too often hold in the church. Why don't you go ahead and hit the next animation? And so we have this part of salvation. We have that there is a broken relationship between God and me. Now, outside of Christ, is this true? Most definitely. Outside of Christ, each and every single person has a broken relationship with God. Now, you can go ahead and hit the next slide. To complete that view of God's story, you bring in the cross, you bring in the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by expressing repentance and faith in Jesus, what happens? That relationship between God and me is restored. Now, let me ask you, is that true? Yes, completely. Maybe not completely, but yes, that part is true. All I want to say is there is more to the story than just that. And here's the problem. We're Americans. We're Westerners. And American Westerners tend to be very individualistic. And so that incomplete view of salvation is all about a personal view of salvation. It's about me and about God. Now, is that an aspect of salvation? Yes, definitely. Is that an important, vital aspect of salvation? Yes, definitely. But it's not the whole story. So let's look at the next slide. A more complete view of salvation. And so we still have the same broken relationship. You can hit the next slide. Between God. But now, it's not just a broken relationship between God and me. It's a broken relationship between God and me. And then between God and others, my fellow man. But it's not just a broken relationship between God and my fellow man. It's that I have a broken relationship with my fellow man. And all of that needs to be restored. And on that side of the spectrum, I belong to the world, to the old group. Now again, we bring in the cross, we bring in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection. And by expressing repentance and faith in Christ, we have a restored relationship. But notice again, the restored relationship isn't just about me having my personal, individual relationship restored with God. It's that and it's more. It's that my fellow man, his relationship is restored with God. He, along with me, is adopted into God's family and he becomes my brother. But it's not just that God's relationship is restored with me, and God's relationship is restored with my fellow man, but it's that there is enmity between my fellow man and me. This is what Ephesians 2 is about, isn't it? That there is a dividing wall between who? Come on. Who is there a dividing wall between? Jew and Gentile. There we go. Shout it out. I'm gonna ask questions. Be free to shout it out. There's a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and Christ came to knock down, to abolish that dividing wall so that there'd no longer be two men, but how many? One. That he would establish peace between them and reconcile. If you look at Ephesians 2, it's not reconcile my relationship with God. It's not give me peace with God. It's bring us peace. Us reconciliation. There's a group mentality that it's not just about me and my personal relationship. It's about my relationship with my fellow man and our relationship with God. Here's the problem with the incomplete view of salvation. Number one, it's incomplete and it leaves a lot of important people out. But it tends to reinforce our individualistic view of salvation, that it's just about me and God and no one else. Now that's not healthy. Furthermore, it tends to treat the church as a utilitarian tool to help me in my spiritual growth. Now let me ask you, is it true that the church exists to help us grow spiritually? Yeah. But is that the only thing the church exists for?
No.
Yes, fellowship. And the thing is, if we just look at the church as this organization who exists to meet my needs, we're not viewing the church as what it really is. See, if we go back, put that second slide up one more time, Brian. I apologize. If you look at that slide, outside of Christ, we belong to the old group, the world. But through the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection, who do we now belong to? The family of God. That salvation isn't just that we have been saved from something, Satan, sin, and death. Salvation is this, that we have been saved from something, Satan, sin, and death, but we have also been saved to something. And that thing that we have been saved to is the family of God. That the church is not just this product that meets my needs. The church is a people, that they are my brothers, they are my sisters in Christ, they are my family. I don't just go to it to get my spiritual needs met. I go and I fellowship and I love and I serve and I build up. And we do that with one another. So before we can really understand a good view of church and leadership and how the Father has given leaders to his family for the benefit of his family, for the glory of his Son, we need to have a much deeper, fuller understanding of the gospel and of salvation. The second thing we need to tear down is, hopefully not my iPad, there it is, it's working. All right. Secondly, we need to tear down our thinking that the church is a place that we go to. So we need to tear down our thinking that the church is a place that we go to, and we need to build up our thinking that the church is a loving family. Closely tied to our first thing that we need to tear down. So we need to tear down the idea that the church is simply a place that I go to and build up the idea that the church is a loving family. Listen, I want everyone here to understand that the church is not a place. When we all leave this room today and this campus is empty, it is not the church. It's a building, it's a lot of land. It's when God's people come and meet together, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, that we are the church. So the church is not a place, it is a people. But check our vocabulary out. Check the way we talk so often. What service are you going to? Did you go to church yesterday? When are you going to church? Now, I'm not saying that language like that is inherently evil in and of itself. I talk like that. I don't think it's something we need to repent from necessarily. But what we do need to repent from is if that language is the product of our thinking that the church is simply a place that we go to. And that's the thinking that we need to tear down, that it's not what it is. It's the loving family. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that the church is not a physical building, it's a spiritual house. Well, what's the difference between a physical building and a spiritual house? Well, what's fascinating about this is that the word house used to refer to spiritual house is used to refer to the Jewish temple in both the Old and the New Testament. So when we take that idea and we couple it with Peter's language in chapter 2 that we are a holy priesthood and that we offer sacrifices to God, it makes it clear that Peter equates the church, that God equates the church, the people, not a building when I say the word church, with the temple of the old covenant. So unlike the Old Testament, where the temple was a place that the Jews went to, Peter teaches that the church, the people of God, is the temple, a spiritual temple. And this makes sense. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not that the temple is a building that we go to, it's that our bodies house the Holy Spirit, and that we are the church and not a building and not a place. So both Peter and Paul both teach in concert that the church is not a place that we go to, but that the church is a family that we belong to. If you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, you're going to see rich family language throughout. It's going to be hard to avoid it once you start looking for it. But let's just look at the book that we're studying here at Valor. Let's look at Peter's first letter. In chapter 1, verse 17, God is our what? our Father, who caused Christians to be born again, verse 3, by the seed of his word, verse 23. This is family language. Believers are to be, verse 14, obedient children who love one another. Chapter 5, verse 12, Silvanus is a faithful, what? Brother. And Mark is Peter's son, verse 13 in chapter 5. Peter presents brotherly love, the idea that we're to love one another as brothers, as basic to Christian life. Peter tells the church to love the brethren in chapter 1, verse 22. He says to love the brotherhood in 1 Peter 2:17, and he tells the church to love one another as brothers, chapter 3, verse 8. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he presents the church of Rome to the other churches as their sister. That's chapter 5, verse 13. See, in such a small book, five chapters, how the image of the church as a family, as us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, well, today just brothers, and God as our Father, Jesus as a fellow brother, that he is the first among many brothers, we see the fact that Peter tells the church even this, and we're not going to like this as men, but in chapter 5, verse 14, he tells the brothers there to greet one another with the kiss of love. Okay, I'm not saying that we're all going to kiss each other when we leave today or next time we see each other on Sunday, kiss each other, but it drives home the point. What do family members do when they see one another, when they greet one another? They hug and kiss. And Peter is saying, your ultimate family, the family that takes precedent, is the spiritual house, the family of God. And you are now brothers with one another, and you are to greet one another as such with the kiss of love, because that's what families do. Brothers gotta hug. And so that's what we do. We are a family. Now, here's what I think. I think the false thinking of the church as a place that we go to or an event that we attend, that we are primarily attendees, it has trickled out into how we live within the church. And here's how. Church hopping. I believe people church hop because they don't view the church as their family. They view the church as a place that they go to that is there to meet their needs. And when they feel that there might be a pastor who's a better speaker or there's a church with better worship, it's just kind of like if they belong to a gym and a new gym opens up the street that's cheaper, has newer equipment and nicer, what are you going to do? You're going to switch gyms because it's just a gym. It's just a place that you go to. Well, we have started to look at the church as a place that we go to. And when we see that there's one that's more attractive, we hop from one church to the next. But you know what we don't hop to and from? Family. Think about your family. They are at times very difficult to live with, aren't they? If you're married, you understand, hey, we love our wives, but sometimes they can be difficult to live with. And even more so, we can be way more difficult for them to live with. Our siblings, we can maybe as young boys get in fist fights with them. We cannot talk to them. They can say mean things to us. We can say mean things to them. But you know what we don't do? We don't leave them. And the reason why we are able to hop from church to church is because we have a false thinking of the church that's deeply embedded. We don't even know we think it, that the church is a place that we go to and an event that we attend rather than our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we viewed the church that way, we wouldn't hop from church to church. Instead, we'd stay with one another, we'd grow, we'd bear the pain, and we'd get through it. But we don't think that. So we need to tear that false thinking down. All right. Thirdly, we need to tear down our clergy-layperson distinction before we can build up a biblical view of church leadership. We need to tear down the dichotomy between clergy and a layperson. Now, I believe the word laity or layperson, someone who's not a pastor, is an unbiblical, dirty word. But believe it or not, you're going to find this unbiblical word in the Bible. And where you're going to find it is two main places, the Gospels. And there the Gospels writers refer to the laity, or the laos is the Greek word, is when it compares the scribes and Pharisees to the people in the crowd. The other place that we're going to find it is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3, where it refers to the priests in the Old Testament to the everyday ordinary person in the Old Testament. And so there is the priest in the Old Testament, and then there is the laos in the Old Testament, the laity. And it's this use of the word, contrasting the priestly with the non-priestly, that has trickled down into our language in the church. Martin Luther tried to fight it in the Reformation. Now, all of you have, again, read 1 Peter chapter 2. What theological error are we committing when we use the word laity to differentiate Christians who are priests from Christians who are not priests? What error are we committing? What theological truth says, no, that's wrong? Here, I'll give you a hint. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. Let's see who can get it first. Chapter 2, verse 5. The holy priesthood. Peter tells us this. How many of us as Christians are priests? All of us. We're a priesthood of all believers. So when we use a word that insinuates some of us as Christians are priests and others are not, we're committing a theological error. When we say something like, well, I'm just a layperson, it's a dirty word. It's a bad way of thinking. It's saying that those who are not lay people are up here, and those who are not lay people are up here, and those who are lay people are down here. I'm just a lay person. In 1 Peter 4, Peter fights against this because he says the Spirit of God has gifted how many Christians with a spiritual gift? All of them. And how many of them are to use that gift to serve and love one another and build up the body of Christ? All of them. See, we are a priesthood of all believers. Not some believers, but all believers. And we are all expected to serve and to use our gifts. We're also all children and all family, yes. And so I think if we remind ourselves that the church is a family where we all are brothers and that we are all priests of the new covenant, we'll be less likely to elevate elders, pastors, to a status that we don't belong to, that we are brothers with you and not above you. It's like, you know what it's like? It's like talking to a brother of a famous person. When you talk to a family member of a famous person, like a brother, and you know, everyone's like, oh, this famous person's so great. The brother's like, no, I remember when I used to give him wedgies and he picked his nose and ate his boogers. He's just an everyday dude. He's nothing special, right? Because they're brothers. And that's how we need to view each other. We can't put church leaders on a pedestal. They don't belong there. They are to follow the example of the suffering servant and stoop down and humble themselves and serve the church. And so we need to understand there is not this distinction in status. There's just a difference in function. Men, we at Pastors at Harvest desire a good thing. The office of elder. But that doesn't mean we are better than any brother here. We just have a different function within the body of Christ. We are shepherds, but yet the irony is we are fellow sheep. And I think that's enough tearing down for now. Let's do some building. Amen. Let's move on to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which is the apostle's exhortation to the elders of the church. So while Peter teaches that ministry is not the task of a select few, we're a priesthood of all believers, we've all been given gifts to serve with, that doesn't mean that there aren't any leaders in the church. We don't want to take this too far. There are leaders. And so while we're all brothers and we're all priests, God does call some brothers and some priests to the office of the elder. Why does he do this? To lead the church. And what I want you to understand is there's three terms, all of which refer to the same office in the New Testament. There's elder, there's pastor, and there's overseer. These are three synonymous terms that refer to the same office. So when we say Pastor Brad Armande, we are simply using a synonym for the word elder Brad Armande. Elder and pastor and overseer are three synonymous terms that refer to the same office. And God has entrusted elders with a certain amount of authority over the church. The fact that Peter has to exhort the elders not to lord over the flock implies that they have some authority with which to lead the church, but they are not to use that authority oppressively. They are to use it in a servant manner. And that's what Peter exhorts the elders to. Now, what's interesting is Peter's exhortation to elders at first blush seems to come in a weird place. What was Peter just discussing in chapter 4? What's the church going through in chapter 4? Suffering. A couple guys said it. Good job. You get the A for the day. They're going through suffering. And actually, when we continue on through chapter 5, he talks more about suffering. So why in the middle of a discussion of suffering does Peter start giving instructions to elders? Isn't that kind of weird? Well, actually, when we think about it, it's not. Why? Well, in the words of Ray Van Nesty, gracious shepherding leaders are important for the preservation of the flock. It's in the middle of suffering and in the middle of trials that God, inspiring Peter, knows that the church, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution, is going to need godly leaders to get them through that persecution, to get them through that suffering, to care for them, to love them, to come underneath them and lift them up. And so elders, leaders, godly ones are essential to the church to help it get through suffering. And that's why Peter addresses elders in the midst of his teaching on suffering. And so Peter exhorts the elders to two callings, two simple callings. Verse 2, shepherd the flock. Verse 2, serve God's flock as overseers. We'll discuss that from the rest of this message. Number one, Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd God's flock. Verse 2, the elders, Peter writes, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder or a co-elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What does he say? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, the idea of shepherding as a theme or a metaphor for leadership is not a new or novel idea. Peter's not coming up with anything new here. We find it in the Old Testament in Psalm 23, Isaiah 40, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Zechariah chapter 10. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 18, Matthew 26, Luke 12, John 10, John 21, and Hebrews 13:20. But what is interesting, if you look at every single one of these verses, when it refers to human leaders as shepherding the flock, each and every time, guess whose flock it is? God's. It's always God's flock. It's never the shepherd's flock. It is always, each and every time, without fail, God's flock. Peter heard this firsthand from Jesus the Messiah in John 21, 17. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Peter, feed my what? Sheep. Whose sheep is it? Jesus's. It's Jesus's sheep. And this is what Peter stresses to his fellow elders. The churches that the leaders lead, that the elders lead, belong to God and not to them. This means that elders are under shepherds. Peter makes this clear at the end of verse 4 that Jesus is the what shepherd? The chief shepherd. That means elders in the church are simply under-shepherds. We are not the chief shepherd. We are not the senior shepherd. Jesus is the senior. He is the chief shepherd. Elders are to serve under Jesus' authority, following his example. And so as pastors at Harvest, we shepherd and we oversee this church. We lead it, but we don't own it. You do not belong to us. You belong to Jesus. And this is a measuring rod for godly leaders. Godly pastors know their place. Godly elders know that they are simply under shepherds. that the flock that they have been entrusted to does not belong to them. It belongs to Jesus. And that flock has been entrusted to them by Jesus. They understand that they are not the top rung of the ladder, Jesus is. They understand that they are not the head of the church, Jesus is. And so that the flock belongs to God and that Jesus is the senior or the chief shepherd is also a reminder that we need to watch our language and how we refer to the church. I'm guilty of this. I know I have done this in the past. I've been talking to someone and we'll be talking about a church, say Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. And the person will say, oh, whose church is that? And I will say, it's Pastor Bob Coy's church. Harvest Bible Chapel in Chicago, whose church is that? That's Pastor James McDonald's church. Is it? No. They all belong to the Lord, Andy. They're all Jesus's flock. Pastor Bob Coy, Pastor Daniel Eichelberger, we do not own the flock, Jesus does. We are simply under shepherds. So we need to be careful how we think, because if the flock belongs to God and we put a leader there, a human leader, what are we doing? We're kicking Jesus out of the seat of authority and putting a man there. And the only man who has possession of the church is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay, now on to Peter's second exhortation, because we're running out of time. Brad threatened me violently with physical harm if I went long. Peter exhorts his fellow elders to serve God's flock as overseers. Peter writes in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Here, Peter further explains what it means to shepherd God's flock by exhorting the elders to serve as overseers. In the context of shepherding, as the umbrella idea, to serve as overseers means to care for the flock, to love them, to nurture them, to heal them, to bring them back to the family, to teach them. To quote Ray Van Nesty one more time, "While managing is entailed in leadership of any group, this is not the primary point of oversight here. Rather, Peter stresses watchful care. Managing, he says, can be done at a distance. Pastoral oversight cannot. Elders cannot oversee from afar. They must be in close contact with God's flock." And so to give a clear definition of what that oversight looks like, Peter gives three qualifications to what it means to serve as overseers. And what I want to make clear is all of these qualifications are not skill-based. They are character-based. They are not ability-based. They are motivation-based. Just as Paul's list of qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, he gives 14 qualifications. Guess how many of those qualifications are skill-based? Any guesses? Shout out a number. None? Well, there's more than none. One. What is that one skill base? Able to teach. The other 14 requirements for an elder are all character-based. And so the Bible over and over again teaches that the main focus for the qualification of an elder, for a leader in the church, is character. Is skill important? Yes. But what's more important? Character. First, Peter exhorts his fellow elders to oversee the church not by compulsion, but willingly. So this isn't something that they feel like they have to do. It's something that they want to do. They are willing to do this. That, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, that he who desires the office of the elder desires a good thing. It's something that we should desire. And just as the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, serves the flock voluntarily, no one can take my life from me, Jesus says, I give it up willingly. And so Jess is the chief shepherd, voluntarily, not under compulsion, not out of necessity, serves the flock. His under-shepherds should serve willingly, voluntarily. Second, Peter exhorts his fellow elders to oversee not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Here is the problem. Especially in the New Testament church, especially in smaller churches today, the elders were the ones who handled the money. And so if you had an elder who is in it for the love of money or the dishonest gain, and he's the one handling the money, well, what's going to happen? We're going to have a Judas where he's pocketing all the cash. Or because elders had influence over the flock and authority over the flock, they could misuse that authority and manipulate people into giving money to not kind of shady causes that would benefit the elder. So a qualification is he can't be a lover of money. He can't be in it for dishonest gain. Third, Peter exhorts the elders to oversee not as being lords over those entrusted to them, but being examples to the flock. Now, I think this sounds very familiar to teachings that Peter heard firsthand from Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells the 12, I did three, it's 12. I can add, that's not a qualification for an elder, but yeah. So he tells them that they are not to be like the Gentiles who what? Rule over the people. But just as he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, so they were too. And he makes this abundantly clear to the 12 that they are not to lead the church like the world. Instead, they are to follow the example of Jesus, who was the suffering servant. Now, I think Peter more than likely has another one of Jesus' teachings in mind here. And I think it's Matthew chapter 23. And here's why. You have Peter, who's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 11 original apostles. In Galatians 2:9, he's referred to as one of the three pillars of the church. And Jesus tells him, you're going to be the guy that I build my church upon in Matthew 16:18. Now, that's a pretty heavy little biography, isn't it? Like, that's a good resume to have. I'm one of the original 11. Yeah, and I'm one of the three pillars of the church, and the church was built on me. Like, that's pretty heavy. But how does he introduce himself to the elders there? Fellow elder, co-elder. He doesn't say, I'm up here. He says, I'm down here. He doesn't tout lofty titles. He says, I'm one of you guys. And this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, do and not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, their bad examples. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's the first title that Jesus tells the disciples not to be called by? In this passage, Rabbi. Do not be called Rabbi. Now understand, in the first century, rabbi was not an official office during that time. That didn't happen until the second century. According to commentator Grant Osborne, during Jesus' lifetime, rabbi was a term that indicated a revered teacher, and the whole village was expected to show deference to such an elevated personage, even greater respect than to their parents. So the term rabbi was this elevated status that put someone up above everyone else. And Jesus says, you are not to hold titles like that. You are not to elevate yourself above others. What does Jesus tell them to be called? Brothers. You are not rabbi, you are not teacher, you are not father, you are all brothers. Bringing it back. The Father has given leaders to his family for the benefit of his family, for the glory of his Son. We are all brothers, and we are to lead as brothers. Pastors, elders, overseers are not to seek titles of elevation or high status. Instead, we are to follow the example of the suffering servant and humble ourselves and trust him to exalt us. We are brothers. We all belong to the family of God, and in this family we share the same status. Elders are not to act like CEOs, but servants and family. If any of you are fathers, you understand that you don't teach your kids just by telling them things. They learn more than anything by what? Your example. And so Jesus says, lead by example. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, walk according to the example you had in us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That means the best pastoral teaching is not conducted behind the pulpit, though this is important. The best pastoral teaching happens in front of the flock of God as we lead by our examples. That's humbling to me. That scares me as an elder. This is easy. Doing this is easy. The hard part is going out and living everything I just taught. And not only just living it, but doing it in a way that other people can watch me and follow. That's humbling. That's scary. And we can be sure of this. Every elder will give an account, just as every Christian will give an account. Peter writes, when the chief shepherd appears, those elders who shepherd and serve God's flock accordingly will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. But until that day, Peter exhorts elders to shepherd and serve God's flock faithfully as godly examples. And so we can see that the Father has given leaders to his family for the benefit of his family, for the glory of his Son. Because when the church leaders are godly examples to their fellow brothers and sisters, and the church family thrives and is built up into Christ-likeness, the church family looks and acts and behaves and thinks like God's Son. And when the church looks like God's Son and behaves like God's Son and thinks like God's Son and speaks like God's Son, the result is God's Son is glorified, that God's Son is magnified among the nations. And it becomes so attractive, that family becomes so attractive, that the families from other nations want to belong to that family. So the Father has given leaders to his family, for the benefit of his family, for the glory of his Son, so that the nations will hear the gospel and respond. That is why, in the midst of a time of suffering, Peter addresses elders, because we are called to lead the flock. And you may say, what does that have to do with me? Because you need to know what the standard is. And you need to keep your fellow brothers, your fellow elders, accountable to that standard, and keep wolves in sheep clothing, wolves in shepherd's clothing out of the flock. So may we all understand our role in the family of God, because when everyone fulfills their role in a family, the family thrives. When elders lead by example, when brothers and sisters in Christ use their gifts and minister to one another and build up the church into Christ's likeness, the church thrives and brings glory to his Son. So may we all aspire to achieve, to fulfill our roles, because we are all brothers, we are all priests, we have all been given a gift with which to serve and magnify the Father's Son. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled. You could do all this way better than we can. But yet, through your Son, by the power of your Spirit, you give us gifts with which to serve, to bring the majestic gospel message to the nations. Help us as elders to lead. Help brothers to submit to their leaders. Help all of us to fulfill our roles in the family of God, so the other families of the nations would be so, so excited to belong to this family. May your name be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for having me. You have a great night.